Please turn with me again to the book of Ezra. We've finished this series that we've been working on, 10 chapters in 10 weeks. We've been reading through this whole book together, and we begin no differently this morning with Ezra 10, beginning in verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We've broken faith with our God, and we've married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. And Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. A proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble in Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, and the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith, married foreign wives, and increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." And all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for any day or for two. For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in the cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, and the son of Tikvah opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. And then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers' houses according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women." Now, I will give you some reprieve here, and I will just simply read the first verse here, but you'll get the idea. "And now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Messiah, Eleazar, Jerob, Gedaliah, and some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brothers." Then it just goes on with another list of more who had committed this sin. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, this morning we come to you in a very difficult passage and culturally hard and just emotionally hard and just difficult in so many ways. Father, we ask that you would give to us humility, give to us perspective, and Father, that you would be glorified. This word is yours. You have written it, and we trust it. And we ask, Father, for enlightenment, that we might know you, might know your law, and might know your salvation. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I've just been thinking about a whole bunch of, like, just a bunch of ideas. Like, this is a very hard passage, right? If there's passages in the Bible that I have to admit, I just wish I could just be like, and we're stopping at 9, and we're just going to keep it at that. Because once you get to 10, I mean, we have this event where wives are, you have those who were the wives and the children of these men, it looks like they're separating from them. And I want to be able to say something really nice about this and to say, like, well, you have to understand the context of the time. And this is, you know, this is tough stuff. I don't even know, you know, how to read this and to put some kind of lightness to it and just be like, well, we have to understand. And so I've decided I'm not going to do that. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to look at the passages. I get this impression that these passages that are put in there to show the seriousness. I wish I could sit here and say, well, what they were doing was wrong or right. Or maybe it doesn't matter whether they were doing was right or wrong. That's just what they were doing. I mean, you realize that the whole purpose of the exiles coming out of Babylon was God was liberating them and bringing them back to Jerusalem. But let's remember why they were not in Jerusalem to begin with. There's this really scary word that people don't like to talk about, but it kind of exists, and it's this idea of excommunication, right? It's the idea that if you belong to a society, and within that society you commit sins or are unrepentant or you refuse to change your ways, then that society comes to you and says, look, we have pleaded with you. We've asked you to not do these sins that we have told you not to do. Please stop. We cannot allow you to stay with us and remain with us, right? That's what excommunication is. And it never works out that nicely, right? It's a mess and it's complex. And just remember what this is about. Israel was excommunicated from Jerusalem. They were excommunicated. They were cast out and they were thrown into the world. They said, you don't want to live under the law and the righteousness of God? God said, fine. Then you can go live with the people. Then you can go live with the nations, the pagans and the evil nations that despise me and hate me and want nothing to do with me. You don't want to live under my law? You don't want to live under my commands? Fine. Then you will be cast out. And you will no longer be able to come to the very place in which I dwell because of your sin and because of your actions. And so that's where we're at. That's what happened. And this whole book has been about God saying, come back. Change your ways. Come back to me. I now open up my dwelling again for you. I open it up so that we can have fellowship once again. And you must change your ways. You can't continue to live in the unrighteousness of the nations. You have to live according to my righteousness because I'm the one who truly can liberate you. I'm the one who can change you. I can make you different than what you are. And that's the context of this. The context is it was a sinful, evil people that God was bringing back into Jerusalem so that he would dwell with them again. And then they build the temple and they worship together. See, in Ezra 10:10, we get this passage where it said, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith, or another word is transgression, and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. And remember, this is not about nationalism. It's always connected when it talks about the daughters of foreigners. It's talking about you when you marry them, you're marrying their gods. You're marrying their idols. You're marrying and you will worship them and you will love them. It's not the wives that are the problem. It's the idolatry of the nations. And so when you marry into families, it's usually gathering allies. And, you know, it's more of that stuff that, you know, it's not based upon how we, you know, love and romance and, you know, all the movies stuff. This is about, like, improving your situation in life. And so if you're living in Babylon, what are you going to do? You're going to try to improve your situation. So you're going to join in with the culture. And that means you're going to be worshiping their Baals and their gods and all of that kind of stuff. That's what this is about. So when they're excommunicated, what would you expect? They go and they live like the world. They go and they live like the nations. Sure, there was a remnant. There were those who were God-fearers. They held on. I mean, it doesn't mean every single one. But the majority went. And they said, fine, if you're going to kick me out, and you're going to treat me like a heathen, then I will live like a heathen. And that's what they did. But then they said, I want to come back. I want to come back to Jerusalem. I want to worship the God, you know, this God. And so this is the context of this. The actions that tended to obliterate the very identity of God's people. People were separated by God's grace. That's what they were separated. And then God was calling them back to himself, and he said, come back, heed my voice. And then they would come. The consequence of this broken faith, this faithlessness. You got to understand, these people were not innocent that were exiles. They were guilty of breaking the faith against God. And then it even says in verse 14, this word that is, let our officials stand for the whole assembly, let the cities who have taken foreign wives, they come at a point in time, and the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of God over this matter is turned away from us. See, I think a lot of times we think of the fierce wrath of God like fire and brimstone, right? Actually, the fierce wrath of God is used in so many different contexts in the way of, like, if I go to my son and I say, son, if you walk into the middle of a street, guess what's most likely going to happen? You will get run over by a car. If you commit certain kinds of sins, what will that lead you? To success? To righteousness? To a wonderful life? No. Usually, they will lead you to a path of death. See, the wrath of God is a warning to sinners. It's a warning to those who love sin. It's a warning to those who don't care about their sin. It's to say, just like any other kind of action you do. We're never surprised when an addict acts like an addict acts, right? We're never surprised when we see that the effects of drugs, because that is so overt, right? The effects on their lives, and it just goes. When does the person who takes heavy drugs, when does that really improve their status in life? How does it help them? How does it lead them to righteousness? We have them all around, and we can just see the effects of this particular kind of sin. There are certain kinds of sins that just openly will show how they lead us to death. And that's what James says. You break them, you break one, you break them all, and they lead. This is a sin problem. Sin leads to death. And so we end with this common theme we ended last week. We end this week with that God leads liberated people to change. The purpose of being liberated is so that we're no longer enslaved to the sins that we're so used to. And it's like our whole lives are just that, fighting against the power of sin. See, sin is so all around us, ever. It's never going away. It's just there. It's going to be in the midst of the world that we live right now. And as long as we're here, until the Lord takes us or until he returns, we deal with sin. And we learn that because of Ezra's grief, and remember from last week, he was confessing sins that he himself did not commit, but were corporate sins. You got to remember, this is a whole body politic, a whole people together. They were unified. And so when the whole body, when one sins, they all are sinning. And they were all doing this particular sin. He fasts as this expression of grief. And we see how it's such on a corporate level. It is nice for those who proclaim, to be a Christian. We live in a society where it's easy to proclaim to be a Christian. You can say that, and yet you're not. You don't have to go to church, right? It's easy in today's society. We're a very all-inclusive society, right? So everybody's included. You can say, I love Jesus, I love the church, but I'm going to do that on my own terms, my own place, wherever I want to go. It's not how it works. You can't. Jesus is building his church. It's a corporate body where people are accountable to each other. It's like a real family where there's issues within it. People disagree. There's sins that are involved. People have to learn how to reconcile. There's forgiveness. Yeah, it's work. it's work to be in a society where you might not agree with everything that everybody says, but you got to figure out how to work together within a congregation. It just shows there's this corporate level to where your sins are not individual sins. They affect all of us, everybody within the congregation. And maybe not immediately, but if they fester and they sit. Imagine if you were slandering somebody within the church, speaking poorly about them, how that could just spread and go out into the... Imagine just like the, some of the ways in which we can damage other people and the sins that we commit within. And here Ezra is asking for forgiveness and confessing sins that he personally did not commit, but he joins and identifies himself with the entire congregation. We see the people moved here. In verse 2, we read that many of the men, women, children gathered to him. They all wept very bitterly, not just the offenders. Imagine thinking about the sins of other people and not just pointing your finger at them and going, how dare you be like that, but saying, what have we done? What mess have we made together? Imagine identifying yourself with the sins of others. Look, as we talked about last week, the last thing we ever want to do is be connected to the sins of other people. We don't ever want to be identified. We want to be like, no, that's their sin. I got my own to deal with. They can deal with their own. I'm good over here. I'll take mine. But then we're talking about the identifying one with another, confessing our sins together as we just realize that we're all in such trouble because of sin. Similarly, we see the members of the people of God. Notice, young and old, male and female. The children are involved. They sense this corporate identity expressed in the sense of responsibility. The men, the women, the children, all participating together in this covenant renewal. It's not as if we send anybody up. No, they're all a part of it. This corporate repentance. See, I think we need to be careful in today's modern Christian world. We don't want to excuse all the behavior of Christians. We need to make sure that when Christians or people that represent Christianity or that we need to make sure that we're not afraid to say, no, your actions are deplorable. You are terrible. This is awful. You should not act like this. We should not be of all people. Think about it. Here's Ezra standing before the whole congregation and says, we, God's people, have sinned and we are all guilty of this. We don't want to just protect the church just because we're on this, like, we're on the side of the church, yay. We need to find where righteousness is, call it what it is, call it righteousness, but then find evil and say, we don't want to be a part of evil. We don't want evil to be associated with us. We don't want to be afraid. We don't want to be afraid to find the guilt of our own sin and our own mistakes as God's people. And that's why we include our children, because they should be seen as part of the congregation of God. If there's anything that we need to teach our kids is that sin, because they're going to learn what sin is as they grow older. Sin is real. Sin is something they're going to always have to deal with. It never goes away. Sin is something that we deal with. And thankfully, we trust in the gospel, and we teach our kids that there is provision for sin, and there's a way of forgiveness for sin. And without that, try to figure out what to do about your sins. But we want our children to be a part so that they have that sense of responsibility. That's why they are part of our prayer meetings, and that's why they're a part of our confessing with our songs and our prayers. Even here, the children are included, and they followed Ezra's example, and they were commanded to make confession. They united together to deal with it. As our kids grow up, as all my kids grow up, I try to shield my kids from all kinds of stuff. I try to protect them from things. Sometimes I probably don't shield them enough in certain things. Sometimes I allow them to see things. But the effects of sin and sins in their life has to be kind of blasted out so that they see this is sinfulness. And not saying it to them to be like, well, don't do that. That's not what... It's to join in identity and say, look, you're not doing anything that I myself have not done. It's not like I'm saying, this is a family of non-sinners and you have committed the sin of sins that nobody in this knows. We identify with it. That's why we kind of roll our eyes when kids do behave the way they do, because we're like, they're just being me. They're just doing what I normally do. We don't want to hide this. And so this helps to see liberation and conversion, to see God's grace at work, to seeing his pattern for us. And it's a change that it flows from liberation. So I want us to see that God brings liberation, and he's characterized this liberation of turning away from sin, repentance. You know what it's characterized? You know what it begins here with? It begins, think about it, in the midst of sin, in the midst of excommunication, being brought back, you're still tainted with all of this sin, and you're sitting there going, what must I have right now as I'm in the midst of this? And what it is, it's characterized by hope of forgiveness and restoration. How important it is for us to truly to turn is to see that it's characterized, our true turning and coming back to God is in our hope. To see that God will truly restore us back to himself. He will forgive us. We see this in the language of Shechaniah, one of these priests in verse 2. He's explicit in recognizing sin and guilt. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, and Shechaniah, the son of Jael, he says, we've broken faith with our God. We've married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Notice that he begins just by seeing hope. We've made a mess of ourselves. We've been excommunicated. Then when we're brought back in, we're still idolaters. We're still sinful. And what does he see? There's still hope. It's not the end. How bad can it be? It can't get any worse than it's already been. Jerusalem's been destroyed. Then it's rebuilt. The people are still idolatrous. And what does he say? There's hope. There's hope of forgiveness. There's hope of restoration. It still is not too much for God. It still hasn't gone all the way to the point where God's like, that's it, I'm finished, I'm through. It's as if to say that God's forgiveness, his mercy, his restoration, it is so abundant that he will take those who have fallen to the lowest of the lowest depths. See, and that's the problem. And this is the context of that rebellious people, of God being threatened with those covenants. You can go back and read in Jeremiah 18, and he talks about, and it's a passage of hope, but he just talks about how that God will restore. God will bring his people, God will bring his people to a place where they will turn and they will worship him and they will be different. And see, that's the problem is this in Jeremiah, when God says that I will restore you when you turn, you know what their response was? No, we're going to stay in the place that we are. See, that's the difference with the kind of liberating repentance or the liberating turning that we see in this passage. See, their hopelessness is refusing God's good counsel. He threatens the consequence. We hear the wrath of God. God's like, listen, if you turn and if you trust me and you have faith in me, I will receive you in and bring you in. But if you don't, there's going to be problems. There's going to be discipline. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be, I can't allow it to go. I can't look at sin. I have to deal with it. I wouldn't be God if I didn't deal with it. I wouldn't be just if I didn't deal with it. And he's saying, I have to deal with sin. But if you turn and if you come to me, then I will provide a way to forgive you. And this is the opposite of liberating repentance. It's hopelessness. It's the turn. He's hearing the word of God and hearing that there is restoration and redemption and all of this and saying, no, I will stay in the mess that I've created for myself. I will stay in the trouble that I'm in. I'm not interested in that redemption because, I don't know, maybe you don't really know what's best for me. Maybe I know what's best for me. See, and there's this hopeless rebellion. It's the sinful heart. We know what we need. We know more than God knows what we need. Would you ever tell a parent who warns his children about the dangerous behaviors of, you know, lying and stealing, cheating, and all of that kind of stuff? Would you ever call that parent unloving because he cares about the behavior of his kids? Would you say that, well, you're just lying, you know, you're just so unloving to your kids? You don't let your kids just do whatever the heck they want, whenever they want, and however they want? Nobody does that. We care about our children. We teach them about terrible behaviors. See, our modern view of God is this pseudo-God of love. He just loves everybody, loves everything, and loves whatever they want to do. There's this resentment about God who makes demands on his creation. God made us. He knows what's best for us. He knows what we need. And that brings hopelessness for those who don't trust in God's promises. There's this resistance. They don't trust him. They don't call upon him. They don't run to him. They see as God is against their happiness. They don't see God as actually doing everything for his people and for us as our good. We see it as though he's coming with vengeance against us. And if I do what I need... I remember talking with this very successful man. He was an older man. He was very business, very, very businesslike. In a conversation, I said, well, why don't you believe... And, you know, he's like, I've heard the Bible and the gospel and blah, 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 blah. I said, well, why don't you believe then? He said that if I began to believe in this God of righteousness, he said, well, then I would never be able to conduct the business that I do, and I would never be as successful as I am. I wouldn't be able to tell white lies. I wouldn't be able to do things under the table. I wouldn't be able to be unrighteous, pretty much. He says, my level of success is my ability to make all of this money. If I started following God, then clearly I wouldn't have this kind of success. And whatever God would want for me, obviously, it's not as good as what I've got. You see, that's the problem here. He thought the only reason that he could be successful was doing the things that he knew that God would disapprove of. In his mind, his self-wrought success was more important than anything that God could ever offer to him. Like God was just get in his way of success. He didn't trust that actually following and being a disciple of Jesus was actually going to do any good for him. See, this liberation begins with a belief that God is good and he's merciful and that he can offer you more than what you or this world can ever offer you. That's where it all begins. You have to believe that God really does care about you and he cares about what you need. The liberating repentance is not simply negative. Oh, woe is me, I've totally sinned against you. No, it's believing I can go to you and confess to you because you will hear me out. You'll listen. And then you will respond in kind, forgiving my sins, giving me restoration. The negative part, the confession, the grief, that's only one side of the coin. It's never separated from a heartfelt joy and delight to walk according to his will. I mean, the beginning of hope, that's the restoration. See, we see that this most extensive true humility before God in Lamentations, there's this passage, if I can ever find, I always lose Lamentations. It's like one of the hardest Bible, it's like one of the hardest places for me to find for some reason. Telling you, I always lose Lamentations. It's got to be, no, there it is. I don't know why Lamentations is so difficult for me. Obviously, I don't know my Bible. Thank you. I always think that it's somewhere after the Song of Solomon's. I always think it's after the Song of Solomon's. Thank you. See? Humility. In Lamentations 3:22, read, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Notice what he's saying is that even for the young one who has to go through hard times and tribulations and trouble and the difficulty of life, let him be silent. Let him learn something about him. Let him learn that this hand of God is for his good. It's not there to destroy him. This going back to our passage in Ezra, what they do is they have these lambs in verse 19, and they go back to Leviticus 6. Notice the minute they do all of this, it's tied to sacrifice. It's tied to provision. It's tied to forgiveness of sins. They've committed all of these sins against God, and God hasn't left them. He hasn't forsaken them. He says, I still will provide for you. It's a ram of sacrifice that points that the one way of forgiveness and reconciliation, as we come even to the New Testament, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more if God brought provision for those who had been excommunicated? How much more for the church today when we have the one final sacrifice in Christ? Because the liberating repentance always involves that hope of forgiveness and restoration to God. Everything that we do as a church in our confession is all tied to the one sacrifice of Christ for provision for the forgiveness of sin. But it's also important for us to see that this liberating repentance and this hope is attached with a willingness to break with sin. I mean, just the idea of wanting to break with sin is so hard, right? Going back to the drug addict, have some kind of desire to get out of the situation, but they feel trapped, you have to fight over and over, and then you fall, and then you have to pick yourself back up, and then you have to fight, and then you fall. It just becomes this difficult circle of failure. And that's where the Lord is saying, but you're not alone. I'm here, drawing near to you. You are drawing near to me. I will give you what you need. My grace is sufficient for you. It's a key component. Because unwillingness to give that sin that clouds and deceives us into thinking there's no way out. I mean, we just think, oh, it's just so complicated. You don't know the layers of complexity of my sins. We're deceived into thinking that. That there's no way out. God is the God of heaven and earth. He will always provide a way for us when it comes to sin. When it comes to if you fail, he will forgive and he will be merciful. And he will provide for you the strength to keep going over and over and over again. And then here, and probably the hardest part, this is probably where we all get into all kinds of trouble. But when we see in verse 3 of chapter 10, when he says, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. Wow, how simple and how clear and all of the clarity of just like, how are we going to make this easy? We'll just put away your wives. I wish I could say, look at this and I don't think that the Lord was happy with this. I actually think that this was what was the right move. Because usually in the scriptures, if there's a wrong move, then it's pretty much kind of explained to be a wrong move. But we have to grapple with this. The effects of sin were so great that families were divided and ripped apart. And however that looks, I mean, it looks terrible. A wife was left, children were left. This is the effect of sin. I don't even know how to explain it. Like, we can't make sin something that it's not. Like, something that's just simple and easy, and it's just this form of weakness. No, God cannot even be around sin. And sins that are committed, they're painful. And they cause all kinds of pain. And I'm not going to get into, what does this have to do with marriage and divorce and stuff? I'm going to say, at this point, nothing. I don't think this is any kind of prescription one way or another of what you should do if you're in the middle of. This is not even what. This is a context completely separate from ours. But what we can say is that the effect of their sin caused them excommunication. When they come back in, back to the place of worship, there was such a division and there was such a mess that there had to be this drastic yet simple answer. And it was this division. And it tears my heart open. I don't even know how to, I wish I could come and say, well, as I exposit this, this is completely legitimate and everything is what. Are you kidding me? I couldn't even imagine if something like this were to happen today. I would never even imagine like trying to explain this is the way to deal with sin. Like, go to Nehemiah. They had the same problem. Guess what? They didn't separate from their wives. So which one was right? I have no idea. All I know is that when we leave the commandments and the righteousness of God, and when we walk away what he says is good for us, a train wreck is a-coming. A mess, no matter how it looks, whether it was right or wrong, sin is terrible. And it always affects us negatively. It never provides for us what we need. And then what we see is this proclamation of the people to gather in Jerusalem, this mandatory assembly. We see them all coming out. They all follow suit. They see these sins that have been corporately messing up Israel, casting them off into exile. And so I guess that's what leads to my final point. I'll try to make it quick. And I've changed this point around like four times because I don't even know how to go from here. Because honestly, liberating repentance is not always easy, and it's not pretty. It just looks like it's if the sin is that bad that we're dealing with, if sin is that bad, then that means that it's never just like a, well, let's just, life is easy and we'll just move ahead and it will completely take away all the effects that the sins have committed. No, they go on, and the effects that we will have to deal with sin never just goes away. But liberating repentance is still provided. We're able to move forward. Why? Because we always have that hope. We hang on to that hope that even in the midst of a messy deal, God restores. God is the one who forgives. God is the one who gives mercy. This is not a precedent. It's a unique situation. When John the Baptist came, his message was to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is how we receive our King. This means tears and shame for sin. It means we confess our faults before God. It says it means that we pray regularly, forgive us this day, and help us to forgive our debtors. That we always seek cleansing that God provides for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is this giant mess of the lives that we have and all of our circumstances. And yet, there's always the ability for repentance and liberation. John says that those who deny their sin are liars. Those who confess will always have an advocate. He's a propitiation for sin. He offers the perfect sacrifices. Think about that. Through all of the sins that we committed, that we will always have an advocate as we confess them before our advocate. Not hiding from our sins, but confessing them, dealing with them. And we can have daily provision of this fountain that's open to all sinners who confess. How amazing to think that as we come together corporately, it's not about running super smoothly. Although VBS ran so smoothly, it was pretty amazing, actually. I don't think there was one kink in the whole thing. Not even everybody getting wet on the last day. It was perfect. But it's the life of the Christian is acknowledging and resorting to that full supply so that those who are justified in Christ's sight, in God's sight through Christ, it means to seek the renewal of the Holy Spirit, walking in newness of life, truly living as though God is dwelling with us. And then we live our lives in repentance, turning away with that hope, knowing full well that it's not always going to be pretty. It's not always going to be easy, but it is there for his people. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that we are able to turn away from sin. We're able, Father, to have provision for sin. Father, you have provided everything that we need. You are righteous in every way, and we know that when we don't follow you and live unrighteously, it simply causes more issues for us. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us to make it easy on ourselves, to live righteously, to seek you, to seek that provision, to seek your forgiveness, to seek that mercy and that compassion. Father, we run to you because you have liberated us, and we know, Father, that because of the promises that you've made, we truly can change, and we can change for good. And we thank you. It's through Christ that this is possible. Amen.